Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
All right, we're reading about encounters. We're preaching on encounters with Jesus, and we come to one of the most fascinating in John chapter 3, one of those just locus classicus in the Bible. A place in the Bible you've got to camp and sit and read and get it because it's so rich. So let me invite you to stand as I read from John. Did I dismiss the kids? I didn't do that, did I? I could have killed some time with that. All right, kindergarten through second graders, third through fifth graders, you are dismissed to our awesome children's ministry. John chapter 3. I could have also announced there's a senior dinner tomorrow night. But we have a lot of snowbirds this time of year, a lot of January through April kind of folks. They would love to have you. Meet a few folks. I don't know what the program is. I think they're maybe going to watch the Iowa caucuses for 3 hours. It should just be great. John chapter 3. Talk about an encounter. Here it is. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now notice, he doesn't come asking a question. He comes making a statement. He says, "Rabbi, we know." He doesn't say, "I know." He says, "We know." He probably is representing others that are somewhat intrigued by this Jesus phenomenon. And he makes a statement, and Jesus' response seems to have nothing to do with what he said. It's really sort of brusque and assertive. Jesus, in these encounters with Jesus, you will see, I think Brandon alluded to earlier in the service, very often says things that just totally throws people off, especially people like Nicodemus, who were probably rather confident. Jesus says, "Truly, truly," notice that, "truly, truly, verily, verily." In other words, when you read that, you get a sense of lean in here because there's an emphasis. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus again says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus, now much more hesitantly than when he started with that statement, says, well, more or less, Nicodemus says, "I don't get it. How can these things be?" And Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." You know, Moses, it's a reference to Moses. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, you know, to meet with God. And then he comes down with the Word of God. Jesus comes down from not Mount Sinai, but where? From heaven itself, to give the truth. Jesus says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of God. Every bit of it is true. and it's given to us by a Father who loves us. You may be seated, please. So life is filled with transitions, changes. I'd be interested to think, what's sort of the most dramatic change you have in a lifetime? Maybe it's when you start to walk, right? To get anywhere when you're a little child, somebody has to carry you, right? Somebody has to push you in a stroller, but suddenly you begin to walk. You can go on your own. Maybe it's when you begin to eat solid foods, right? Man cannot live on milk alone. And maybe it's when you begin to talk, right? Begin to read. That would be another, where you begin to be able to acquire all sorts of knowledge. Maybe it's later. Maybe it's when you actually leave your parents after being with them every day, essentially, of your life. Suddenly you go off to college or you go off to the military, right? You move out of the house. You move away. That's huge. Maybe it's the day you get married, start a new family. Maybe it's the day you discover you're pregnant, right? Maybe it's later in life. Maybe the greatest transition is tragedy. Maybe the greatest transition is when your spouse dies. You know, all these options, I think it's really unassailable that the greatest transition that anybody ever deals with in their life is being born. That's the greatest transition. I mean, it's pretty wild, isn't it? Think that a child emerges and never has had their eyes opened to see, has never seen the light of day, has existed in the womb, inside of water, right, inside of fluid, in their mother's womb, and then they're born. I mean, there's nothing like it, you know. I remember my birth. No, I don't remember mine, but I know I've seen four of them, and my first son's birth, I think, changed my life more than anything else. I'll never forget it. I'll never forget my wife laboring for more than 24 hours and then being whisked away by the doctor to an emergency C-section. And then the next three children that were born, I stood there right next to the surgeon as he did the C-sections. I mean, there's nothing as sacred or traumatic, nothing as beautiful or painful, nothing as miraculous or quite so yucky as this beginning of a life, a new birth, and to think that I had the privilege to be there for four of them. You know, there's only one thing that's more transformative than that. And that's the second birth. That's your second birth. That changes you not for the brief time we spend in this world. That changes you for all eternity, to be born again. And, you know, I've actually had the privilege of being there for a few of those as well. You know, it can be frustrating as a pastor. I've been in this community for 37 years, and I haven't converted anybody yet. And I never will. But I've had the privilege of watching God do that. I'll never forget the first convert ever in this church. Guy was tattooed all over. He was a chain smoker. I'd sit down and read the Bible with him, and we'd talk about the Bible together, and he'd just be drinking coffee and smoking one after another, and in the haze, you know, we'd read the Bible together. He had like seven dogs and four cats. He and his wife, they lived in a sort of crumbling trailer back in some part of Citrus County I've never been to since. And then suddenly one Saturday morning, early in the morning, too early, there was a banging on my front door. And I went and looked out the window, and there this guy stood. I opened the door, and he said, "I got in the boat. I got in the boat." And I thought, what in the world are you talking about? He said, you said in church that when God has you hooked, when the bait's out there and he has you hooked, but you're fighting God, that the only blood in the water, it's not God's, it's not the fisherman's, it's the fish, you know. The only blood in the water is yours, and you told us, get in the boat. He said, I got in the boat. He was born again. Do you know the guy ended up going to seminary, studied Hebrew and Greek, and became a PCA pastor? It wasn't long after that, I remember a woman sitting in church, and it was her first time there, never seen her before, and her attention was just striking. Our church was only a handful of people. It wasn't hard to pick someone out then, but she was, you know, her whole posture was leaning forward, locked on, you know, give me this, give me this. And afterwards, I said, couldn't help but notice, but you seem really interested. And she said, can I talk to you this week? So she came into the office. I told her about Jesus. I explained the gospel. And then when I was finished, I said, now you got to really wrestle with this. This is huge. Jesus said, you got to count the cost, you know. No man builds a house without first determining what it's going to cost. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, it is not going to be an easy road. I want you to go home. I want you to pray and read and think. And I remember she looked at me and she said, no. She said, I've been waiting my whole life to know where I came from. I know there's a God, but I've never known him. I didn't understand. Now I do. I saw her born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Have you been born again? That's where we're going this morning. We're going to talk about it. What does it mean? Second birth. What does that mean? Now, who needs it? And what does it mean? And how does it happen? You ready to go? You with me? All right, get your sermon outline if you like to take a note or two. I know some of you say, well, I take my notes on my phone. Yeah, sure. Sure, that's what you're doing with that phone. You have to fill out the outline. Fill out the outline. Bring it to Beef O'Brady's this afternoon. They'll give you 25 free wings. Just tell them Gulf to Lakes Baptist sent you. And here we go. Point one. The need of the new birth. Who needs it? Jesus says you must be born again. You must be born again. Now, the term born again bears some freight. It has some baggage in our culture, typically. Do you know that 70 to 80% of people surveyed said that they would not want to have a neighbor who was a born again Christian? Born again in the broader culture generally is something that was perhaps thought to be needful for somebody who was really down and out, somebody whose life had really bottomed out. Maybe for the convict, maybe for the drug addict, born again, that's who, for that person to be rescued out of the squalor of life, those are the born again. Or born again also bore the idea that this was a highly emotive experience, almost like something that would be more found among people who are less educated, rural, you know, the deplorables, somebody who's who kind of needs this. They don't process life so much intellectually. They process things more emotively. That's kind of the person who would be maybe have a born again, or maybe somebody who born againers. They some people would say they're people who seem to need a really strict moral code, like everything's black and white. There's no ambiguity. There is right and there is wrong, and that seems to be something that they need. A group of women were overheard speaking of another of their associates, and they said, you know, she doesn't drink or smoke or sleep around. She's a born-again Christian. And the other woman said, oh, yeah, ooh. You know what's so dramatic then about Jesus' words to Nicodemus is Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus fits none of those categories, does he? Nicodemus is the exact opposite of everything I was describing. Nicodemus' life would seem to be the ideal life. There's no mire, there's no muck from which he needs to be extracted. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. Nicodemus would have been rich, successful, a prominent social leader, a civic, a highly respected, admirable. Nicodemus was a scholar. He was educated. He's a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee, which means he's as moral and religious as anybody in the culture. He has a tight moral and religious code. I mean, we're talking about a PhD, Ivy Leaguer, among the cultural elite. And it's to this man, Jesus says, to be a child of God, you must be born again. See how that totally goes the opposite of what people think a born again? To be born again isn't a call to be moral and religious, because Nicodemus was what? He was the most moral and religious. To be born again is to be is a challenge to morality and religion. It's not a call to morality and religion. In a sense, it's at least a call away from religion. Very often, sort of secular people in our culture have an idea that, you know, a born-again experience is good for certain types, like addicts, like drug addicts or people with alcohol. They're in the grips of something they can't get away from. So, you know, when they go to an AA-like program and they talk about a higher power, that's good for them. That's good for them. They need a higher power. Or take convicts or people who've been sent to prison. Everybody's interested in a reduction of recidivism and prisoners not coming out more damaged and more dangerous to society. So, you know, if there's faith-based prisons, that's good for them because they need it, right? Or even inner city schools, you know, kids who have been locked into generational poverty and had no opportunity or languishing, you know, if those schools are parochial or have Jesus in those schools, we don't want that in the rest of culture, but in those schools, it's kind of a good thing, really, because they need it. Do you see that? With Nicodemus, what becomes very clear? Everybody needs it. Everybody needs it. No matter how good and decent you are, you must be born again. No matter how good and decent you are, you must be born again. And no matter how rotten you are, you can be born again. Tim Keller's a pastor in New York City, and he says years ago he used to go to do a Bible study once a month at the Harvard Club. And it was early in the morning, and when he got off the subway, it would still be dark, and it was in Times Square, and if you've been around a while, then you know that Times Square a number of years ago wasn't what it is today. And it was a very tawdry place. And Keller said that when he would get out of the subway in the dark, there would be drug dealers, and there would be pimps and prostitutes, and there would be derelicts laying, you know, on the heating grates there. And just a block or two away, he would walk in the doors of the Harvard Club, and there they would have the wood paneling. I mean, the finest wood in the world. There they would have high back chairs. There they would have these giant stone fireplaces with these roaring fires. He said you could just breathe in the essence of privilege and prestige. Now, do you realize that society's losers in Times Square and society's winners in the Harvard Club both equally need to be born again. Do you get that? Do you understand that? Which one would rejoice more at the idea that anyone could be born again? Not the Harvard Club group, but the down and outers. Jesus said that there are more prostitutes in the kingdom of God than there are people in the Harvard Club. There's more prostitutes in the kingdom of God than there are Nicodemuses. There's more prostitutes in the kingdom of God than there are people in Citrus County. What did he mean? Well, it's a matter of need, right? Seeing your need. Seeing that you are the broken of the broken, right? And that life apart from Jesus is no life at all. You know, one of the really fun things of being a pastor in a place where people move in their 60s to our community in great numbers, and very often the people who move in their 60s to Citrus County are some of the most wonderful, delightful people I've ever met in my life. People have had a vast experiences. They've run businesses and companies. Very often they have some measure of financial success. That's why they could afford to retire to Florida and buy a nice place on a golf course and all of that. It's wonderful people, and very often they're churched people, and very often, though thoroughly churched, when they come here, they realize they have never been born again. They would have identified as Christians, whether they be Methodists, Lutherans, Baptists, whatever their background, they come to realize that they have never been born again. You must be born again. One of the first people I ever talked to about Jesus in this church was a guy who had graduated from Duke, had a master's degree from Duke. He had been in the Duke Medical Center establishment, and he was administrator of a brand new hospital in our community called Seven Rivers Hospital. And this guy was sharp, and his wife was cute as a button. And I remember sitting down at lunch and explaining the gospel to him. And when I was finished, he was so appreciative. It was like, man, you have made things clearer than I have ever understood them before. And it's just been great having this discussion. And he said, and it's so helpful, because someday, if I'm like down and out, I mean, someday, if my life crashes and burns, then it'll be good to know that this is available for me. What was he saying? I'm in the Harvard Club, dude, right? He's saying life's working. My strategy's working to make life work. I don't need Jesus. I don't need born again. Nicodemus, I'm Nicodemus. I don't need born again. Sometimes people say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of them. I'm not one of the born-again types. Well, I have news for you. That's the only type there is, the born-again type. So point two, got it? Who's it for? Who's this born-again for? For anybody who wants to be in the kingdom of God, for anybody who wants to be in the family of God, you must be born again. And there's greater obstacles to that if you're Nicodemus. There's greater obstacles to that if you're kind of making life work, at least for now. So here's the second point. What does it mean? What does it actually mean to be born again? A second birth. What's that about? Jesus, really what the scriptures say is to be born again means there's a work of God internally in you that reverses what we've done to ourselves. God reverses. I told you to pay attention to that first song we sang in this worship. I was an orphan lost at the fall. What do we do to ourselves at the very beginning, mankind? We orphaned ourselves, right? We left our dad. We declared that we could do life better without him. Imagine a young child leaving home and saying, I'm going to do it on my own. I don't need your guidance, I don't need your direction, I don't need your to feed me, protect me, care for me, teach me the ways of this world, I'm gonna do it on my own. How would you expect that life to fare, right? So we've said, we've developed strategies to do life, strategies to make life work apart from God. And the bottom line is we've wrecked ourselves, we've wrecked our culture, we've wrecked our world, we've wrecked families because we're trying to do life without God. So what does it mean to be born again? It means that God comes and heals what's broken inside of us. God comes and brings healing to what we've done to ourselves. We have killed the life that we were created to have. We have killed it. We have killed this inside of ourselves. And Jesus comes into the world to make it alive again. There it is. You've got to be born again. I'm going to bring to life what you were created to be. I'm going to restore you to what you were created to be. So how does this happen, this work of God internally inside of us? And that's where it says right here, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what does that mean, born of water and the Spirit? Some people would think, well, does that mean you got to be born of water, like natural birth, you know, the amniotic fluid, but you also have to be born of the Holy Spirit? Okay, maybe. Some people would say, well, it's baptism. You've got to be baptized and you've got to have this internal work of the Holy Spirit, outward, inward. It's sort of a Jewish parallel construction here. It's the same thing. It means the same thing. By water and the Spirit. By water you're cleansed, right? It's beautifully said in Ezekiel where God's saying to his people, I'm going to have a people of my own in the passage in Ezekiel. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, right? I'm going to cleanse you from your darkness and your brokenness and your sin. I'm going to clean you from your uncleanness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. There it is, water and the what? And the Spirit. Must be born by the Spirit. I will give you a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Remember the Bible, how does it begin? In the beginning, right? It talks about how it was darkness and the earth was formless and void. And then it says that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit hovers over and brings life, brings order, right? And creates the Spirit hovering over. It's the God, the Spirit of creation comes into our life and recreates what's holy and healthy and good and what we're created, reconciles us to God is what happens. Gives us new hearts so that we're filled with the presence of God, the Spirit of God inside of us. God says, I'm going to put a whole new operating system inside of you. I'm going to make you internally healthy so that you can find life and purpose and joy and relationship with me. That was John's purpose in writing this book. John chapter 1, very beginning of the book, fourth verse. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. In Jesus was life. Why did Jesus come? He came into the world to give us life, right? Then we've got physical life, right? We're living, we're alive, but we forfeited life, right? Abundant life, knowing our purpose, knowing to whom we belonged, living for him, living in his delight, living in relationship with God. Jesus came to give us life. You read all the way to the end of book of John, and what did Jesus say all the way at the end of this, or John write all the way at the end? Jesus did many other signs, which I've not written in the book, John says. But I've written these accounts so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life. That's what it means to be born again. You come alive again. You come alive to what you were created to be, restored. It's beautiful. And what does this mean? It means that God comes into our life and he opens our mind to see that our strategies for doing life apart from him are foolish, they're idolatrous. We've chosen to love the creation over the creator and it will not give us life. We're worshiping lesser things. We're bowing down to idols instead of to the true God. A woman This pattern of her life sort of describes this. She said when she was little, she figured out as a strategy that the way to advance in life, the way to have life, was to be obedient. So she was the first in class to lock on to her teacher. She would do whatever the teacher said. She was the good kid, right? Parents seemed to like that. Teachers seemed to like that. It gave her life. And then she gets to be a teenager, and guess what? That doesn't get you anywhere when you're a teenager. That's not respected. You're nobody unless somebody what? Loves you. So now she said, I'm gonna find life in male affection. I'm gonna pursue that in my appearance and being beautiful and being desired and being wanted. That's my strategy. Be the good kid strategy, be the pretty kid strategy. And when she moves on from that, that doesn't work. A career, right? Success, be good at my job, advance. Get the plaudits of people. Get a nice paycheck that tells me you're worth it. You're somebody. You're making life work. Your strategy is working. But in time, that didn't satisfy her either. And so she said, it must be charity. The people who seem to do charity, you know, the people who seem to give away and serve other people. That's it. So she does. She volunteers for board. She's helping with the children's club, boys and girls club. She's caring like that. And finally, she comes to herself and says, you know what? This doesn't work either. I mean, I'm just, for the most part, it doesn't fill me to do this work. In fact, I'm exhausted and I don't even like the people that I'm serving. And with that, her eyes were open. These were all her strategies, right? And most of them were good things, right? Good things to do. But they were strategies to do life apart from God. God opened her eyes and she was born again. That's what it means to be born again. God roots out our strategies. I was with someone this week. They were a college football player. They went from there to law school. I mean, this person dated the homecoming queen. You know, they had it. They had life by the throat, right? Great athlete, popular, attractive, showed me a check they got for, I think it was like $583,000 check. I haven't never got that check like that. It was only one payment of many they were getting for a deal they had done. And this person told me that they basically had completely checked out of all those things in their life because none of them worked. They just became cynical and not a Christian at this point. But realizing that there's no life. There's no life in these things. Spurgeon said, you'll never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else. You'll never know life. You'll never know life until all the saccharine substitutes you realize will never satisfy you. They'll never work, right? That's what it means to be born again. It means to be changed on the inside, transformed by the love of God, by the favor of God, so that you find life in Jesus. And your strategies, you realize they don't work. It's the story of Augustine, oft told. Augustine, you know, St. Augustine, the big Augustine, father of Christianity, Augustine. He was a sex addict before he was converted. He was a voracious pursuer of women. And that was his strategy, right? It felt good. It gave him life. And then he was converted. He was traveling through a town where he had traveled often previously, and one of his former paramours saw him, and she rushed to his side, and she was greeting him, and she was flirtatious, and she had a big smile, and she was remembering all their good times, and maybe hoping that they would continue. And Augustine was polite and kind, but made very clear he wasn't interested. And as he walked away, she thought, well, maybe he doesn't remember me. After all, there were plenty of others. And so she calls out as he walks away, "Augustine! Augustine, it is I!" To which, very famously, Augustine has to turn to her and say, "Yes, but it is not I. The Augustine you knew is not the Augustine that exists now," because Augustine had been what? Born again. With me? Now, third and finally, then, how does it happen? How does it happen? What we have to say is clearly it happens by grace, right? It happens by grace. It's totally a work of God. The wind blows where it wishes. How does childbirth happen, by the way? What did you have to do with your own birth? Nothing. You didn't conceive yourself. You don't arrange your own birth. We are completely, it is something that happens to us. To be born again, we are completely dependent on a power outside of us to come into us and change us. You have no more power over your second birth than you had over your first birth. It is a work of God. It is a gift of God. You are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. There's nothing about which any person can boast. It is the kindness of God to enter into our world. You remember what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, "We know you are a teacher." And Jesus says what? "You don't know anything, because I'm not a teacher. I didn't come to teach a mankind the right way to go so that you could walk in that way to please God." That's Pharisaism. He said, "I'm not a teacher. I didn't come to teach. I came to save." Salvation is of God. We love him because he what? First loves us. He pursues us. The wind blows into our life. Very often, we're not even seeking it. The apostle Paul was named Saul. He was on his way to Damascus, Syria, to kill Christians, and guess what? The wind blew, right? The wind blew into his life, knocked him off his horse, knocked him on his face, right? How many of you would say the same thing? God blew away, blew your strategies away, and it was by his grace. One of the great examples is Martin Luther, the way that God opens our eyes to see, to understand. Martin Luther is an Augustinian monk. He was like Nicodemus, right? He was pious and religious and moral as he could be. He would confess his sins with such intensity that nobody wanted to be his confessor, because he'd go on for 2 hours. And then when they were finally done with this insufferable monk, and he finally walked away, 10 seconds later, he'd turn around and run back because he remembered another sin. Luther says that everywhere in the Bible it tormented him because he would read of the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, this righteous God. But as hard as he tried, he still had sinful thoughts, selfish thoughts, lustful thoughts, whatever. He couldn't be righteous. He began to hate God. "How can you demand what we cannot produce?" And then what does Luther say? Suddenly he's reading Romans chapter 1, and what? It broke through. It's righteous, the righteousness of God. That righteousness isn't something that God demands that we produce. It's something that he produces and gives to us as a gift. The righteousness of God is a gift from God to us. It's not the product of our life that we offer to God. Luther, in his own words, says, "I grasp the righteousness of God as that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us. Therefore, I felt myself to be what? Born again." He was the most religious monk. He was a monk, and he wasn't born again. You can be a member of Seven Rivers Church and not be born again. You can be a lifelong churchgoer and not be born again. You can be moral and good and better than almost anyone you know and not be born again. But at that moment, the light went on by the power and kindness and mercy of God so that Luther could say, "I've gone through the open doors into paradise. I broke through." Boy, that's a moment in your life. Do you remember it for yourself? when you broke through, when the truth of God's grace broke through. Everything I need to be right with God, God has done. All my failure, all of that doesn't disqualify me. Everything I need to be reconciled to God, everything I need to be healed from what I did to myself in wandering away from God, God does. I don't have to scratch and claw and earn and improve. See, it's not reformation, it's utter transformation. Born again. He's born again. Talking to a guy this week, he was diagnosed 1 month ago with stomach cancer, liver cancer. He's a childhood friend of mine. He might live a month, he might live 2 or 3 or 4 months. And we're talking about him dying, we're talking about the gospel, and when we got to the end, he looked at me and he said, "Listen, Ray, I'm not afraid to die. I'm not the least bit afraid." He said, I've done the best I could. And I just looked at him and said, "No, you haven't. Are you kidding me? We don't do the best we can at anything. Not any day of our life. You've done the best you could? Dude, you're going to die in a couple months. That's all you got? I've done the best I could?" He said, "You want to stand before God with your resume and stamped on your resume? Well, it's the best I could do. I've done the best I could." No, because we just spent about 2 hours talking about Jesus. I said, it's not you did the best you could. Jesus' righteousness. Jesus did it for you. You rest in Jesus, not I did the best I could. You got it? I don't want to live my life on the foundation of I've done the best I can. I want to live my life on the foundation of Jesus is my righteousness. So we're saved by grace and grace alone, but we're also saved by love, right? Because what does Jesus say in verse 14? He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He's referring to an incident in the Jewish wanderings, the Israelites' wanderings in the wilderness when they were rebelling against God and grumbling against Moses, and poisonous snakes came into the camp and began to bite them, and people were dying. And Moses says to God, "What do we do?" And God says, "Make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And if people will look to that, then they will be rescued." Jesus says to Nicodemus — Nicodemus knows that story, he's a teacher of these things, right? And Jesus says, "No, I'll be lifted up," right? "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Do you realize what he's saying? Is nobody is born again without what? Without pain and suffering and even death. Somebody has to suffer. Somebody has to die. Think of your birth. Think of your birth. Think of birth now. Think of birth. Birth now is still horribly what? Painful. But think of 2,000 years ago when Jesus was saying these words. They didn't have — sorry, Jillian, to be talking about this. They didn't have — Jillian is here and also very pregnant. They didn't have epidurals, right? They didn't have sanitary rooms. They didn't have — what they had was rampant disease that would come. They didn't have C-sections. And so when you gave birth, it was horrific pain from the mother, and very often her what? Her death. You see what Jesus is saying? You want to know how you're born again? How is a child born? A child is born through the pain and death of the mother. Jesus is saying, how are you born again, Nicodemus? You're born again through my pain and my death. That's how we're born again, through the sacrificial love of God who leaves heaven and comes and bears what we deserve. That's how we're born again. My friend I told you about a minute ago, who's dying, as we were talking about He said, there's something you did say. You talked about when you lay your head on your pillow at night, you know that God loves you. He said, I've never felt that before. We grew up in Christian school together. We grew up in the same church. He said, I've never felt the love of God. And then he told me that he played football at Wake Forest, that the weekend before, six or eight guys from his college days of football all came to Sarasota, and they all spent the weekend together at a beach house. And these guys just loved on him like crazy from all over the country. Hadn't played football with him for 40 years, but they all came for him. And he told me, he said, Ray, it's the first time in my life I ever felt like I mattered. I said, don't you get it? That's the gospel. Jesus came from further away than your friends. And he came for you. That's the love of God. What your friends gave you was a taste of the love of God. That's what Jesus does for us. That is the love of God. God was loving you through them. And you felt it. You felt like you mattered. When you see Jesus lifted up, that'll change your whole life. So Jesus was lifted up and he died. And his disciples ran. And if they killed him, right? You don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to realize they're probably hunting for his followers too. All the disciples ran away. But two men went and got the body of Jesus. And they washed it. No man did that in the ancient culture. Only women would do that, and very often slaves. But two prominent, wealthy, important leaders went and got the body of Jesus when everyone else ran away like cowards, and they washed his dead body, and they anointed him, and they wrapped him in cloth, and they laid him in the tomb. And one of those men was Nicodemus. He saw Jesus lifted up, the coin dropped, and he was born again. How about you? You must be born again. Why not today? This could be a super day for you. Tom Brady walked out of the Super Bowl in Dallas, a winner some years ago, said literally on his way out of the stadium as the winner, he was asking himself, is this really all there is? There has to be something more. There is. You can be born again. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that the wind blew in my life, that you opened my eyes to see that I was a Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a keeper of the law, a good church-going kid. But you opened my eyes to see the splendor of your grace, and I experienced second birth. And so I pray for everyone in this room, and I pray for people right now who feel drawn. The cataracts have come off the eyes of their soul, and they see. And I pray, Lord Jesus, you might hear their prayers as even now they whisper, yes, Lord Jesus, send your Holy Spirit. May the winds of the Spirit blow on me. I want to be born again. Hear our prayers, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.